Our class is about the kingdom of God. This is also our theme for 2015. We are praying to God for God's kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we are studying the scriptures to learn more about the kingdom and how to put Jesus' commands into practice. We want our prayers and the word of God to transform our lives and our church to make us more and more what God wants us to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for allowing us to get up this morning, for allowing us to be here, for giving us life, giving us breath. Father, we know that there are many today who have heavy hearts due to losses of life. God, we pray that you are the God of all comfort to those who mourn at this time. God, we pray for this class this morning that the words that are said are your words, not my words, that the glory is your glory and no other person's glory. God, we pray that everything that you want to have learned today, that the hearts are open and receptive to that. As we pray together, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Amen. You guys doing well today? All right. This is the kingdom of God in the Old Testament part two. From last week, we learned a few things. Again, I want the class to be interactive. I'm going to ask some questions, and you guys feel free to answer those questions. I'm going to do a little recap on some of the things we learned last week. See what we've absorbed, what we learned, maybe some questions we might have. I'm also going to read a lot of scripture today. Sometimes the words just got to speak for itself. Amen? Yeah. And then we're going to have a little exercise at the end that I think you'll find interesting and hopefully informative. So last week, just to recap, we talked about the kingdom. Remember we did the definition for that? Does anybody remember what that was? Nobody remembers? Go ahead. Anybody? Territory ruled by a king, right? Anybody else? The realm in which God's will is fulfilled, or the spiritual world in which God is king for our purposes. That's what we kind of came up with. We also defined king. Does anybody remember what that definition was? Or what you might think it is today? You guys okay?
Ruler.
Okay, ruler, okay. Hereditary monarch, right. A male hereditary monarch, right? Right. We're not talking about the queendom. We decided that last week, right? It's the kingdom. We discussed some of the characteristics of the kingdom. We remember that God had a plan. He talked about that he wanted to be our king, but Israel rejected that plan. They wanted to have their own king. You guys remember that? And God made a promise to David that he would have someone from his line to be in the kingdom forever, to sit on the throne forever. And also God punished Israel when he divided the kingdom and had them under the rule of the Assyrians at one point, and also as far as Israel is concerned, and then Judah was under the rule of the Babylonians. Then God presented a whole new plan in the book of Isaiah. And we talked about that for a while. This is a scripture that we looked at last week, Exodus 19, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." Does anybody have any thoughts about this whole kingdom of priests idea? I know I had mentioned last week that if I was starting a kingdom, I'd probably look for warriors. I probably wouldn't look for priests. Does anybody have any ideas or thoughts on that? Anybody? No? But we're going to expound on that. Let me ask you a question. What was the responsibility of the priests in the Old Testament? Sacrifices. What else?
Minister to people.
Okay.
Prepare the temple.
Okay.
Intercession.
That's a huge one. So what should the kingdom of God, the kingdom of priests, what should the responsibility be for us as a kingdom of priests today?
Ministry of reconciliation.
Ministry of reconciliation. What do you mean by that?
Just I thought about that as far as Corinthians, and just if we're all being ministers and trying to reconcile people back to God.
Amen. Okay, great. Anybody else? Good.
Mm-hmm. The intercession aspect comes into play with just amongst the fellowship.
Okay.
Because the priest, you know, offers the sacrifices for sins, and we in the kingdom of priests and the kingdom of God means that we help each other deal with our sins and heal from our sin and brokenness.
Okay, so we minister to one another in fellowship. Amen. That's excellent.
Offer yourself
as a living sacrifice. Excellent. Yeah, all those answers are correct. We intercede to God primarily for people who don't know God. It is our responsibility to show people the kingdom. That's really the only way they're going to see it, is if we show it to them. That's the charge that God has given us as priests, as being a holy nation. So what I want to do today is focus on the kingdom, of course, but primarily focus on the king, because you really can't have a kingdom without a king, correct? So I'm going to read some scriptures in Isaiah that talk about the servant. And so I'm going to read a lot of scriptures here. I'm going to read all of that. But we're going to let the word speak to us. But I want you to take some notes or write down if you have some questions, if something, you see a common theme, or if you see something that interests you. When I'm done, I'll ask you, you know, for your comments, all right? You guys with me?
Yes.
Okay. So we start in Isaiah chapter 32, 1 through 8. It's called the Kingdom of Righteousness. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each one will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The fearful heart will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For fools speak folly from their hearts, are bent on evil. They practice ungodliness and spread error concerning the Lord. The hungry they leave empty, and the thirsty they withhold water. Scoundrels use wicked methods, and they make up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. But the noble make noble plans, and by noble deeds they stand. Isaiah 40, 3 through 9. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, and make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. This is titled, The Servant of the Lord. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout out or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. This is what God, the Lord, says, the creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. This is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or praise to idols. See, the former things have taken place, and the new things I declare. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Amen. Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. Again, it's titled The Servant of the Lord. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me from my mother's womb. He has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He said, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by nations, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see you and bow down, because the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Isaiah chapter 50, starting in verse 10. This is titled Israel's Sin and the Servant's Obedience. This is what the Lord says. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Isaiah 51, 4 through 11. This is entitled Everlasting Salvation for Zion. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. Instruction will go out from me. My justice will become like a light to the nations. My righteousness draws near speedily. My salvation is on the way, and my arm will bring justice to the nations. The islands will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heaven. Look to the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Hear me, you who know what is right. You people who have taken instruction to heart, do not fear the reproach of mere mortals or be terrified of their insults, for the moth will eat them up like a garment. The worm will devour them like wool. But my righteousness will last forever, my salvation through all generations. Awake, awake, arm of the Lord. Clothe yourself with strength. Awake as in the days gone by, as in generations of old. Was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces and pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? Those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and the sorrow and sighing will flee away. Isaiah 52, starting in verse 7. At first, my people went down to Egypt to live. Lately, Assyria has oppressed them. And now, what do I have here, declares the Lord? For my people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. And all day my name is constantly blasphemed. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, that day will know, one day that they will know that this is I who foretold it. Yes, it is I. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news and who proclaim peace and bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation. You say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of the nations. Last scripture is Isaiah 52, That's not right. 13 through 18. The suffering and the glory of the servant. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and the kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. So that was a lot of stuff there, right? Any common themes? Anything stand out to anybody? Come on, guys.
Not just Israel, but also the Gentiles.
Not just Israel, but also the Gentiles. What else?
Prophecies about Jesus.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Are you sure these are about Jesus?
I feel like they're about Jesus.
Okay. Okay. Could they be about anybody else? There was some John the Baptist. You know, the Old Testament Jews, they didn't really buy into that this was all about Jesus. Again, this whole idea of a suffering servant or a servant in general didn't appeal to them at all. They still wanted that warrior Messiah, somebody who was going to come and restore Israel to that glory we saw back in the days of Solomon. So they reject some of this. In fact, here in Ezra 1:1-3, it says, Cyrus helps the exiles return. This is when Judah was captured by the Babylonians. It says, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. So some Old Testament Jews believed that this was the Messiah, Cyrus, who wasn't even a Jew, who wasn't even necessarily somebody who believed in God. He had captured Judah, but he sent them back to build the temple. So when we see in these scriptures where they talk about return to Zion singing and rebuilding the ruins, this is what they're talking about. Or they could be prophesying about Jesus. So there's some debate out there on all of that. So when we look at all this, you know, what are the odds, what are the chances that it's really talking about somebody else? I would say it's kind of slim. Now, believe it or not, I've been studying some things out, and you can actually mathematically prove that these scriptures speak about Jesus Christ. Now, this guy here, he's no relation to me. This is his name is Peter Stoner. He was chairman of the departments of mathematics and astronomy at Pasadena College back in the 50s, and he wrote this book called Science Speaks: Scientific Proof of the Accuracy of Prophecy and the Bible. And he wrote it in conjunction with a gentleman named Peter C. Newman, who had a PhD in astrophysics from Cornell University. He had a master's in from Bible School of Theology, associate professor of physics and mathematics from Shelton College. So these guys with much bigger brains than me got together, and they looked at math and science to prove in a statistical manner that these prophecies were all about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to make an attempt to make this make sense to all of you, okay? So bear with me. So we're going to make a couple of assumptions. We're going to do a little exercise, and we're going to look for the Messiah today, all right? And so we're going to see how probability works and how they kind of came about with all this. So this is just an exercise, all right? I'm not being blasphemous, okay? But we're going to make a couple assumptions, okay? We're going to say, first of all, we're going to say the Messiah is an American. So that's America, the population is about 200 million people. So we have a chance of 1 in 200 to find the Messiah here in America. Now we're going to reduce that down and say, okay, the Messiah lives in Metro Atlanta. How many people live in Metro Atlanta?
About 5 million.
So we got about a 1 in 5 million chance of finding that Messiah. But let's say, okay, the Messiah lives here in Gwinnett County. That takes it down to about what? 800,000. Let's round it up, say 1 million. We've got a 1 in 1 million chance of finding that Messiah based on these assumptions. Now, let's just say the Messiah is a man. That's safe, right? All right, so we take, let's say the population of Gwinnett County is 1 million, half of them men, so now we have a 1 in 500,000 chance of finding the Messiah. Now we're going to narrow it down even further. We're going to say the Messiah, within the last year, worked for Turner Broadcasting. Okay? Now, we got about 1,000 men that work at Turner Broadcasting in the last year. Now we're going to say the Messiah is a member of the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. Now, how much further does that narrow it down? 4 people. Okay. It could be Steve Galbraith. It could be Mike Rowell. It could be Carl Lynn. I could be the Messiah. Right? Now we're going to narrow it down and say, okay, the Messiah is an elder in the Atlanta Church of Christ in Gwinnett. That knocks it down to 2. Me and Carl didn't make the cut, right? So now we're going to say the wife of the Messiah is named Roxanne. So who's the Messiah? Steve Galbraith, right? Now, let's flip this around. What are the odds that it's anybody else other than Steve Galbraith? Very close to 0, right? And how you come up with that number is you multiply that 2 million, or rather that 200 million, by that 5 million, by the 1 million, by the 500,000, by the 1,000, by the 4, by the 2, and you come up with 8.8 times 10 to the 17th power, okay, that Steve is not the Messiah, based on 8 separate criteria. So these gentlemen did the same thing with. So we're going to look at 8 different scriptures that point to the Messiah and see if this all makes sense. Am I making sense to everybody? Okay. So I need 2 volunteers, 2 men. Nobody's going to volunteer? Okay. Okay, I got Kyle and I got Danny. So, Kyle, I want you to read the scripture, and then Danny, I want you to read the question, okay? Okay. Okay. So they had a whole team of researchers. They came up with a number. You know, time's not really going to allow for me to go into all of that. So we're just going to keep moving here. Okay? But the question again is, how many the world over has been born in Bethlehem? So there's a figure that goes with that. Next scripture. Right. So we're talking about John the Baptist here, right?
Yep.
So we're breaking this thing down even further.
Yep.
Right. Next question.
Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, bow on a donkey. Our question then is, one man and how many who is
It's narrowing things down a bit, isn't it?
Yes.
Okay. Narrowing it down. Now, when you're looking at this, I mean, because we know what we know, what we've learned in the Bible, it's amazing that some people still don't see it, or still fail to accept it. We're only halfway there. Let's keep going. Getting closer. Let's keep going.
The Lord said to me, throw it to the pot, and hand the price of the room that would be. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter of the house of the Lord.
Our question is, one man and how many, after receiving a bribe from the betrayal of a friend, had returned the money, had it refused, had thrown it on the floor in the house of the Lord, and then had
right. This is extremely specific, right? All 30 pieces of silver are not to be returned. They are to be cast down in the house of the Lord, and they are to go to the potter. Now, remember I did the class about Judas, and you'll recall that in Judas's remorse, he returned the 30 pieces of silver. The chief priest would not accept it, so they threw them down on the floor of the temple, and Judas went out and hanged himself. The chief priest then took the money and bought a field of the potter to bury strangers in. So again, this is very, very specific. All these things apparently lead to one conclusion, but still, some people don't accept it. This is the last one.
Dogs surround me and pack of villains circles me. They pierce my hands and my feet.
So our question is, what man and how many from the time of David on has been crucified?
Okay. So if all these estimates are considered fair, one man and how many men the world over since these prophecies began would fulfill all 8 of these prophecies. Now, there's a lot of computations there because each one of these has a figure attached to it, but at the end of the day, that's the number you come up with. That's 1 in 10 to the 28th power over 8 scriptures. So this is saying the probability that somebody else other than Jesus Christ is who's being prophesied about, just based on these 8 scriptures, is the King of Israel, is the Lord and our Redeemer, is 1 in 10 to the 28th power. Now, I'm going to basically read what Mr. Stoner's findings were. So he says, let us try to visualize this chance. If you mark 1 of 10 tickets and place all the tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them and then ask a blindfolded man to draw one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Now, if we take that to this number, okay, and we take silver dollars, that many silver dollars, and we lay them down, they would cover the entire face of Texas. But not just the face of Texas, it would be 2 feet deep of silver dollars. And then we marked 1 silver dollar. He blindfolded a man, let him walk as far as he wanted to walk, and then he would reach down. What are the odds of him pulling out that one more coin? That's the odds that these scriptures are talking about somebody other than Jesus. Now, if you look at this, these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should. In such a case, the prophets just had one chance in that number of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writings of those prophecies to a definiteness which lacks only one chance in that number of being absolute. Now, to put this in a practical sense, sometimes we weigh our chances in the business world and say if an investment has 9 chances in 10 of being profitable and only 1 chance in 10 of being a failure, it is safe enough for us to make the investment. But who ever heard of an investment that had only 1 chance in that number of being a failure? The business world has no conception of such an investment. Yet, we are offered this investment by God. By the acceptance of Jesus Christ as our Savior, we know from only these 8 prophecies, which lack only 1 chance in that number of being an absolute proof, that that investment will yield the wonderful dividend of eternal life with Christ. Can anyone be so unreasonable as to reject Jesus Christ and pin his hope of eternal life on such a slim chance as finding the right silver dollar among this great mass, covering the whole state of Texas 2 feet deep? It does not seem possible, yet every man who rejects Christ is doing just that. That's something to marvel at, isn't it? Now, again, this is based on 8 prophecies of Jesus. And how many, just taking a wild guess, how many prophecies are there in the Old Testament about Jesus? Anybody, just a guess. 1,000? It's over 300. So for every time there's another one, you add a few more zeros on this number. Okay? So when you see that they're all fulfilled in Jesus Christ, that measurement is measured in light years. We can't even put a number on it. You know, so as Christ's ambassadors, as ministers to one another, you know, to be going out and showing people the kingdom, this should really boost our confidence. This should help us go out without a doubt to really proclaim what you are missing out on. You're betting on a sure thing if you're betting on Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen? So, you know, we have to think about all of that. We have to think about Jesus the servant. In all those scriptures, they were talking about Jesus being a servant, and, you know, we're appointing some deacons today. Amen?
Amen.
Servants, this church does a great job of serving. We have to continue to do that. We have to continue to imitate Christ in everything we do. Oops, sorry. We have to be able to show people the kingdom.
Amen.
Again, you bet on Christ, you can't go wrong. Amen. Thank you for your attention today. That's it for this class. We'll meet again next week.